You have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and if you'd like to have page 6 of our lesson book available by your side or on your lap, wherever. As you turn there, and before I read, we're now going to be moving into the fall itself. We're going to look at the fall, and then we're going to be studying the extent of the fall. How far did the fall reach man? Is man just partially dead, partially sick, partially a sinner? What happens to him after he falls? And on the chart that I have here, all that I'm attempting to do is draw a diagram of where we're going to be going. In the first couple of lessons, we saw that man was made upright, and that has a reference to his behavior, to his character. God gave man a woman, Eve, and they were to have fellowship with their God. There was to be open fellowship and open communion between their Creator and with the creature. We've seen that man was to be the steward over all of God's creation. Before the fall, man had an ordinance to work. That ordinance included to rest one day in seven. We call that the Sabbath, and that is still operative to get today, irregardless of what some preachers may say. They're wrong, the Bible's right. We have the ordinance of marriage was established before the fall. We have the ordinance of procreation before the fall, be fruitful and to multiply. And God gave everything to Adam and to his wife, and God said, all is yours except one tree. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I put some fruit on there to make it look good. I put a little squiggly serpent in there, and as you notice, Eve in her hand has the fruit, and she's about to contemplate what she's going to do. As we read Genesis 3, you will find out that Adam was right next to his wife during this entire transaction. He was not 50 yards away tilling the ground somewhere else. I'll prove that to you in just a couple of words that's found in the text. Now, I want it clearly understood that when the devil begins to work on the woman, did God say that? And does God really mean what he says? As your elder, I want this clearly understood, whereby there's no arguments, there's no misunderstanding. Any gospel preacher, whether on the internet, behind a pulpit of wood, on the radio, goes around questioning God's word. Whether it's Mark 16, 1 John 5, 7, John 8, the woman caught in adultery. I don't care who they are. I'm not impressed with their education. I'm not impressed with the years of ministry they have. I can care less. But I've heard some of them dance a jig on God's word, and they cast doubt upon God's word. They're no different than that snake in that tree. That's where I stand, and I will die with that conviction. You will never find me correcting God's word. Well, God didn't really mean that, and God didn't really say that. Beware of those. I don't care their scholarship. If they have scholarship, what they're doing is they're imitating and piping the falsehood of Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort, because that's all they get in their college seminaries, is the higher criticism of God's word that came out of Germany in the late 1800s and spilled over into this country at Princeton University by B.B. Warfield. I want that clearly understood where your pastor stands. I have no respect for anyone who calls himself a preacher and begins to talk no different than that snake did. If that offends you, I'm sorry. My conscience is bound to this book, not the scholarship. Okay? And then God told them in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that is the covenant of works. It's a theological term to express the relationship that man had prior to the fall. God said, the day you eat, you're dead. And man did die, as we shall see in Genesis 3. He didn't die physically. Adam did eventually die 930 years following his creation. He did die physically. They did bury him. But he did die spiritually that moment. We call that original sin. You won't find that term in your New Testament. It's a theological term. The church has been using that term since the first century, so don't be afraid of it. We call that a depraved nature. Depravity, total depravity. And to this day, like our forefather here, man continues to run away from God, man continues to hide from God, and man continues to cover himself with his own man-made religion to escape the truth that's found in God's word. That's where we are, man, right now. And that's why, brothers and sisters, beware of the yea, has God said? That doesn't belong in the Bible, you know. Two or three older Greek manuscripts don't have that particular passage. So you don't need to read and study it, really. Well, I can find you other texts that have that in there. So who do I bow down to? The God of scholarship or the God of the book? I choose the God of the book. Ready? Genesis 3. Let's read it in our Bibles. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The devil begins now to pound on Eve's mind. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it. And many commentators struggle on this. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God never added that. God never said, neither shall ye touch it. Check out Genesis 2:15-17. So what do we find here? As far as I'm concerned, my understanding here, my biblical worldview, the devil comes to Eve and he does a side attack. He comes from the side. Yea, did God really say what he said? And now that she's all befuddled, she begins to converse with the serpent. I find that amazing. Why didn't Eve say, whoa, serpents don't talk, and back away? She didn't. Some commentators go so far as to say that maybe in the original creation, some animals could have spoken. I don't know. I wasn't there. Neither were you. How come she didn't blush? How come she didn't back away with an animal speaking to her? Food for thought. But did God actually say, ye neither shall you touch it? Show that to me in Genesis 2. Satan comes in and casts doubt. What does she do in this exchange? She adds to God's word. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Frontal attack. His first words there in verses 2 was a side attack. He comes in from the side, the flank, to simply trip her up. Now that he has her, he does the frontal assault. And there are men behind pulpits, there are men on the radio waves, there are men on the TV, and they will do a frontal attack. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God lied. And beloved, my 40 some odd years of my spiritual pilgrimage, especially my wife and I, we have been in the midst of the translation hubbub. Vilified, homogenized, pasteurized, chewed up, and then spit out by men and women who call themselves believers, even pastors. One pastor told my wife and I feel sorry because of your position. Sorry for believing God, God's word? Later on, that same elder did apologize to my wife and I when God exonerated us in his eyes. Thank you, Lord. Look at verse 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Look at verse 5. flank attack, frontal attack, God lies, and now he comes in and says, whoa, God really knows. God now is holding back. God has now kept something back from you. He's not really open and forward with his fellowship and communion with you. God is holding back. God has not been upfront with you. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes are going to be open. Now that was half truth. That was half of a truth. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open. See? It did come to pass. But go back to verse 5. Here's the poison. And ye shall be as gods. Go back to verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. You may want to draw some lines and like little squigglies with verse 5 to verse 7. The devil did give half a truth. Your eyes are going to be open. And that did occur in verse 7a. But the devil told them, when your eyes are open, you're going to be open to your godhood. Their eyes were open to their sinnerhood. See the difference? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you may want to underline the word saw. I'll show you something here, hopefully, if time permits. Notice, she saw that the tree was good and that it was pleasant. If you're not afraid to, underline pleasant. Pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired. You may want to underline the word desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now watch. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The latter part of verse 6 is the proof that our first father was standing right next to his beloved wife. He was not 50 yards away tilling the ground. He wasn't in their bungalow taking a nap. He was right there. Question. Why didn't Adam say, stop? God told me way back in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, Eve, you weren't there. You weren't made yet. But when God made me first, this was my covenant between he and I. He told me, everything is for us. Everything was for me. Everything for you and me. Richly to enjoy. And God put one prohibition, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, in the day that we eat, my sweetheart, we're going to die. How come he didn't say that? Was there masking tape or duct tape on his mouth? Did God take a double barrel spiritual shotgun from heaven and place it right here behind Adam and say, you don't say nothing because you're going to fulfill my plan? You don't find that. Where was Adam? What was he thinking? What was he thinking? Hold your place here. And go all the way to 1 Timothy 2. And you may want to put this in the side of your Bible here in Genesis 3. Go all the way to 1 Timothy. And Paul adds a couple of verses, beloved, that adds a little bit of light onto our subject. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is dealing with the relationship of men and women in the church and how they dress and how they are to be behaving themselves. Look at verse 13. For Adam was first form, then Eve. Stop. According to Paul, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are historical, not a myth. So who are you going to believe? The public school teacher who starts off their lesson in geology 4.5 billion years ago, boom, 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 the Big Bang. Who do you believe? I got here a New Testament apostle who puts his stamp of approval that Adam and Eve were not fictitious, mythological beings. They did not represent two different tribes of primates running around there in the garden that eventually made you and I. He even agrees with the text, Adam came first, then Eve. But look at verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Ah, she was in the transgression. You may want to put that verse aside Genesis 3 in the Bibles. Notice Adam wasn't duped. She was. She was hoodwinked. And the entire time he's standing right next to his beloved. He's standing right there. And she picks. He doesn't intervene. She places whatever it was to her mouth. He doesn't intervene. She's about to take that juicy first bite, and he does nothing but watches the transaction in front of his eyes. And then after she eats, she does this. And she does a football, lateral move. And he takes the fruit, still juicy and dripping from that first bite. He was there in Genesis 2, 15, 17. He was there. She wasn't yet. And he bites in total, willful, free defiance to his creator. And boom! The shades fell. Darkness fell. Deadness fell. Fear fell. Dread fell. Alienation seeped into the very fiber of man's being. Guilt and shame hit full throttle. Can you imagine how Adam must have felt at that very moment? None of us can ever appreciate that. See, we're born into sin. He wasn't. He was created upright. Can you imagine the funny feel that was going through both of them once he partook? Beloved, please listen to me. She was duped. The devil put a hoodwink over her and he played with her mind. Not Adam. Unless we get this right, unless we understand the fall, listen to this, our gospel message will be wrong. Our approach to the sinner may be off. And even our own understanding of how a sinner is saved will be skewed. Fourthly, man-made innovations will begin to substitute the New Testament's pattern of preaching and teaching the gospel to sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Men are saved when they come under the sound of the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit chooses to breathe upon that word in the hearts of lost men. A good example of man-made inventions would be Charles Finney, the mid-19th century revivalist, who vehemently denied the doctrine of original sin. And I've heard men like Falwell when he was alive, Charles Stanley, who's still kicking, these preachers on TV, when they mentioned Charles Finney, said he was their hero. A man who denied original sin? A man who taught that when babies are born, they come into this world with no stain of sin upon them? And that a man is saved only when he or she decides to obey the law of God perfectly? Then he's saved. Jesus' atonement, according to Finney, listen to me, according to Finney's own words, Jesus' death on the cross was not a substitutionary atonement, but just a good example to move men to come to God. And Falwell, and most leading evangelical preachers, not all, but most, will chalk him up as one of their heroes. He's not my hero. He was a soul damner. Read on. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now, you want to see a little bit of the effect of the fall? What was man's response to this? Did Adam and Eve cry out to God, "Oh, heavenly God, Creator, we have sinned"? Is there any hope of restoration? Is there any hope of this alienation that we feel between you and I can be removed? Is there any hope now of what we have done? No. What do we find? They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. They just covered just enough. And that's all that religion does. Man-made religion just puts a little bit of patchwork where a man feels a little bit comfortable and a little bit assured that he has some type of a religious ceremony, some type of formal thing that he does, lighting candles, ringing bells, chanting to Jesus, praying before a statue, doing this, doing that, like Martin Luther beating himself with whips there in his little monkish cell, thinking that somehow that would atone for his sins and that God would be pleased to forgive him. Look at verse 5 again. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Do you know that the bottom line substance to all New Age teaching is that you are a god in embryo? And if you really find true enlightenment through the New Age, you will be able to release that God power that is in you. Where do you think the New Age teaching comes from? And then you have one whole entire denomination, Mormonism, who teaches that if you do everything that they tell you to do and you are married in a formal temple ceremony between you and your wife, when you die, if you are faithful, you will be given your own little planet and you will be the god of that world and you will have a string of women as your wives. And you're going to populate that world with your own little beings. And then as God, you will call the shots on that planet. Where did that teaching come from? Who do you think put that into Joseph Smith's mind and Brigham Young's mind? It wasn't the God of Scripture. It was the snake in the tree. So you beware of any religion, any ism, anything that comes down the highway trying to attempt to present itself as New Testament Christianity. And if they begin to teach and tell you that you are nothing but a god in embryo, and if you do what we tell you to do, and if you seek that inner light that is within you, and if you are initiated in our cult, you will become a god. You beware of anyone or anything, because verses 5 chose you where that truth came from. Now, look at verse 6. I told you to underline some words, did I not? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Good for food. This is a legitimate carnal delight, the desire to consume food. She saw that the tree was good for food. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eye. My wife and I yesterday went to the mall because my glasses needed to be readjusted, so I had to go to Lens Crafters. We parked outside of Dillard's at that level, and we walked in, and lo and behold, I was amazed. I walked into the store, and the thing that just jumps at you is women's lingerie, bras, undies, panties, and all the mannequins dressed up half-clothed. And then there's pictures, real pictures of real models advertising these articles of clothing. You walk in the front door and boom, your eyes, if you're not careful, gents, your eyes get captivated to something. Man, oh day, do you have to plaster it that way? The Bible says that the fruit, it was pleasant to the eyes. Have you ever noticed commercials and advertisements How does that commercial or the advertisement or the little jingle that you see, some type of advertisement, tries to draw your attention, does it not do it through the eyes? Captivating your eyes? And then what? And a tree to be desired to make one wise. I want you to take verse 6 and go all the way to 1 John 2 and let me show you the New Testament parallel to Genesis 3:6. And you tell me whether it's not saying the same thing, even using similar phrases or words. This is how the devil causes you and I to sin. If you're here this morning and we call ourselves believers, let me show you how the devil still tries to allure and to entrap you and I, even as a believer. Ready? Look at verse 15, my friends. Love not the world. Well, when it says world here, we're not talking about the globe. We're not talking about your pets and the animals and the mountains and the trees. We're talking about a worldly system. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, beloved, how clear is verses 15 on doing a self-examination whether or not we are a child of God? The Bible clearly says, if someone, for instance, calls themselves a Christian, but they're still attached to the world like they were married to it, and they continue to practice what they used to be, supposedly, they still go back to the trough that the devil had for them before, going back, continually, nonstop. Sin seems to have this power over them. Your Bible tells you very plainly, they do not possess the love of God. They're not qualified to use the word Christian in describing them. Now, look at verse 16. All that is in the world. Now, think of the three steps you find in Genesis 3:6 and see if you don't find them here. Ready? Lust of the flesh. That's that, boy. That fruit sure looks good for food. Carnal. Lust of the eyes. Eyes. And the pride of life. God knows in the day you eat, you will be like Him. 1 John 2:16 should be a cross-reference marker in your Bible in Genesis 3:6. John is saying the same thing. And there it is. Notice, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16, is the New Testament commentary to Genesis 3:6. So you may want to put those side by side in your Bible as a cross-reference back to each other. Can I give you another one? Joshua 7. Turn to Joshua 7. Joshua and the nation of Israel is about to bring the city of Jericho to its knees. God has brought the walls down, and they scored a great victory that day. Following the victory at Jericho, the Jews got a little bit inflated with their ability and their talent, forgetting that it was God who gave them the victory. But just before they went into the city of Jericho, God told Joshua everything in the city was to be annihilated. Men, women, children, livestock. And burn it. Well, there was a gentleman in the army, Soldier Boy Achan. Unbeknownst to Joshua, but known to God only, he stole something from the city, and then he hid it in his tent. When the Jews went down the street to the next city, Ai, they took a small contingent of soldiers because they were boasting in their own strength. And guess what happened? The Aites beat them. And they came running back to God. And you know what Joshua said? Why did we fail? You weren't with us. You know what God told them? Get up. there's sin in the camp. But all that is history. Look at verses 20. When Achan is finally discovered, you tell me this doesn't ring with Genesis 3:6 and 1 John 2:15 or 16. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them." 1, 2, 3. I saw, I lusted, I took. Eve, what happened? I saw, I desired, I took, I ate, and then I gave. Not the cross reference, but finish it. "Behold, they are hid in the midst of the in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Notice, just like his parents before, he hid his spoils. What did they do with God and their relationship? They hid. I find that beautiful. That just makes me just say, wow, look at the scriptures teaching us. So Satan's first attack, he casts doubt and questions on God's word. He casts a doubt or a question to the word of God. Turn to Psalm 119. Allow me to refresh your memory once again. Now, if you want to pray for your pastor, you can pray for your pastor. But I'm going to show you the justification and why I believe what I believe and why. I don't just believe something because I want to be cantankerous and make a fool of myself. There is a reason to my madness. Psalm 119, verse 89. Brother Jeff, would you read that out loud for us, my dear friend? Psalm 119, 89. This is where your pastor puts his flag.
"Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven."
I believe that. Genesis to Revelation. I have no problem with that verse. See, I may be a little bit foolish in the eyes of some. Not only do I believe in divine inspiration, I also believe in divine preservation. You know why? Here's how your pastor thinks. If God cannot preserve his word from any human tamper or error, what guarantee do I have that he is able to preserve my soul? That's Bob's Theology 101. If my God cannot preserve his word, a book, even though men have tampered with it. And in Genesis 3, you have the example of the first agent who tampered with the word of God. So how does your pastor draw that conclusion? Those who go around claiming to be preachers of this and that, and they question the word of God. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. It sounds like a little hiss, hiss, hiss. They may be doing it in ignorance, or they may be doing it in full throttle knowledge. I'm sorry. Here's the reason for my madness. If God cannot preserve a book, what guarantee he's going to preserve me and my wife in our relationship? What guarantee do I have he's going to preserve my soul to glory if he can't take care of a book? Psalm 119, drop down to verse 140. Sister Siobhan, please. Psalm 119, verses 140.
"Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it."
Oh, it's only pure, Bob, in the originals. Well, congregation, I don't have a copy of the original, do you? And I'm pretty sure that radio preacher that you may listen to, he has no copy of the original. They're all gone. So you're going to tell me that only the first century saints had God's word readily available? And after century one, when the original manuscripts turned to dust because they were used, were up a river? And I have to run the scholarship and have the big boys tell me what the word of God is? I'm sorry. Maybe I'm too simplistic for some here this morning. I believe that God not only has inspired his word, he preserved it. And there are radio preachers and those who will disagree. They're wrong, my book is right. I don't care who they are. They don't impress me. This book impresses me. And that's how I've been taught by other pastors way before I became a Reformed Baptist. Trust God's word. Same chapter, same book, drop down to verse 142. Amber.
Righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth.
That's what I believe. You say, a preacher, you're really simple. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is the two terms, heaven and hell. Simple. But boy, they sure mean a lot in between. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 160. Brother Mike, sir.
Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgment endureth forever.
Now, my Bible says that every one of his righteous judgments, which are contained in his book, endures forever. Now, have men corrupted the scriptures? Yes, I'm giving you an example here in Genesis 3 where even the devil attempted to corrupt the word of God. Yes, I'm not that naive. That there are Bibles out there on the market who have tampered the scriptures. I do believe that, friends. And I have never advocated that the authorized version is so perfect that it replaces the originals. No, no. But out of all the English translations, it is the most superior of all. And single words do matter. I've even shown you examples. One word makes a whole lot of difference on a doctrinal position. And then finally here, look at 2 Corinthians 2. One word. Matter of fact, beloved, those of you who ought to study church history, you will come to find out that in the first Nicene Council in the year 325, they were not haggling over one word. They were haggling over one word, two separate letters, an E and an I. In one word, in one Greek word, the E and the I. One word said that Jesus was like the Father. Same word in the middle replaced the I with an E, and that word in Greek means Jesus was the same as the Father. Being the same and being like are two different teachings. Are you listening to me? Fourth century, they weren't haggling over one word. 380 bishops at the behest of Constantine haggled over a letter. And there are some in the church today, oh, I don't want to get so controversial. Really? They fought over a letter. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. One modern English translation reads this way, for we are not as many which peddle the word of God. Now you tell me whether there's a difference in one word, corrupt versus peddle. Tell me. If you can prove to me that those two words really don't make a difference, I'll sit down. Big difference. Big difference. So yes, your pastor will even haggle over a word. Especially when it comes to the deity, person, and work of Christ. My boxing gloves come on. Even for a word. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're not willing to contend for the faith, then you have to examine whether you are in the faith. Then you're a coward. If you're not willing to fight, earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 4. It doesn't mean fistcuffs. It means to earnestly defend for the faith, give an honest apology for the faith. If we're not willing to stand up for the truth, then the devil has put a yellow line down our back. Preacher, that's strong. You better believe it. So was the flame of hell. Very strong and quite hot. Now, before I close, I did ask you to bring your chart. bring this chart with you next week, but let me go over this chart quickly before we close. Because we're going to be studying another term that's not found in the Bible, another theological term, and that is the federal headship of Adam. And those of you who do not think that your founding fathers had any Christian influence at all to this nation, they borrowed the concept of the federal headship to bring forth the representation type of government that we have. Anyone tells you that our forefathers had no Christian savvy about them are dumb. Do you know that half of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were licensed ordained ministers? Don't ever buy the lie that this nation did not have a Christian heritage behind it. Those who say so are ignorant and dumb of the truth. Look at your chart. Up on top, a comparison of the federal headship of the two Adams. You will find the two Adams contrasted in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 46 to 47. On the left of your page, I have the first Adam. You need to read Romans 5, and we will read and study Romans 5, 12 to 19, showing Adam represented you and I there in the garden. This is called federal headship. This is a theological term used by the church for centuries. Adam represented you and I in the garden. Based on his behavior or disobedience would determine our faith as mankind. On the right side, Jesus, the last Adam, he also comes and he represents his people, the elect. And there are some verses there for you. And notice as the arrows go down, notice the similarities. Adam was to have his seed, those to whom he represented all of mankind. Jesus represents those, the elect, for whom he died. Beloved, Jesus did not die for all men. If you believe that, then you have no business being inside a Reformed Baptist church. You're out to lunch. Jesus didn't die for Judas. He didn't die for Pharaoh. He didn't die for Herod equally as he did for Peter, James, and John. Notice physical dominion over creation. Jesus has his own spiritual dominion. Notice that in the garden, man had marriage, the union of man and woman. Notice in Ephesians 5, the same marriage union is used spiritually to denote our relationship with the head to our body. Physical descendants, by natural birth, Genesis 1:28, through normal procreation. What do you find on Jesus' side? Spiritual descendants by the second birth. Weekly Sabbath. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. Not for the Jew only, but for man. That's an ongoing creation ordinance like marriage and work. And notice in Hebrews 4 and in Mark 2, there's a spiritual Sabbath rest that's in Christ. Let's also clear up the air here. When Jesus, on the Sabbath day, Jesus never came to earth to eradicate the Sabbath, number one. Number two, he did most of his miracles on the Sabbath, and that gave the Jews a hissy. What was Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He was correcting their false abuses of the Sabbath. He was not removing it from the stage. Next, Adam was to be obedient to his creator. Check out Hebrews 2, 9 to 18. Jesus had his own covenant to his Father in total obedience. And notice finally, or as we close, Adam died to his own sins. Jesus died because of my sins. Adam was under a covenant of works. Jesus was also under a covenant of works. The agreement that he made within the Godhead amongst themselves, the covenant of grace to come and to die and to redeem the elect. Here I've given you a beautiful comparison of first Adam, second Adam. Now, versus you just simply putting it on a shelf to collect dust, if you haven't given it the time of day to go over the verses to make sure that's what it says, you really can't balk against it. Have you studied this? The two Adams? If not, well, before any man or woman rejects it, you got to first study it, and then you draw your conclusion. But there are two Adams, the first and the last, and they both came to represent a people. And your founding fathers borrowed the idea of federal headship. and gave us a form of government whereby those who lead us are to be representatives of ours. They didn't dream that up out of some sky. They saw that principle taught in Scripture. So yes, the Judeo-Christian worldview formed the basis of this nation's early beginning. All that we have done by the 21st century is turned our back on what our founding fathers gave us. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again, Lord, to thank you and to praise you for your word is true, your word is everlasting, your word is pure. Your Father, your word can be trusted. And Father, help us, please, to be very careful for the hissing of the snake, for that snake still hisses today. Yea, has God said. Did God really mean what he said? Beloved, dear Father, make us a people convinced that we do have the Word of God. And none of us need to bow down to scholarship to find it. We have it in the book that is before us. May you bless this upcoming hour as we consider the forgiveness of a loving Heavenly Father for his own. In Christ's name, amen.